Our passage this morning comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5, verses 33 through chapter 6, verse 11. Last week we saw a series of healings and restorations, of cleansings wrought by Christ, and began to bring him into confrontation. And so we'll read about some of Jesus' ongoing confrontation with the religious leaders of the day. Let's ask that the Lord would bless by his Spirit the reading of his holy word. Luke 5, 33 through 6, 11. And they said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." He also told them a parable. "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says the old is good." On a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" And Jesus answered them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those with him. And he said to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.' On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts. And he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come and stand here.' And he rose and stood there. And Jesus said to them, 'I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it?' And after looking around at them all, he said to him, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. May be seated. Let me pray. Lord, your word is a gift, and I give you thanks. I pray, Lord, that the fruit of my enjoyment over the last week and the fruit of my study would be your Spirit speaking now to your people. Bless us with understanding, with conviction, with the strength to apply the truth revealed in your word. Be with us, we pray, by your Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. Amen. It's been a week since daylight savings time started. Anyone else felt a bit off? Like the alarm clock goes off and the sun isn't as high as it should be? Or it's time to go home from work and it's much brighter than you expected and it's time for the kids to go to bed and they're not ready to go to bed. It's interesting because as much as we live our lives under the tyranny of our watches or the clock or the little numbers on our phones, there's still truth to the reality that our lives are attenuated to the rise and fall of the sun, to how bright it is or how dark it is. That despite the fact that our government says this is what time it is, the natural rhythms of our life, our expectations for the day-to-day are shaped by the sun. This morning's passage covers three episodes in Jesus' ministry centered around what time it is, about the seasons and Sabbaths, how time is being spent. When is it okay to do something? How Jesus is using his time. Central to these passages are his understanding of what time it is, what time it is in the story of redemption. His authority over time and the special days and times within the life of God's people. And the example of him doing good no matter what time it is. As Jesus' identity and character is revealed in relation to the challenges that the Pharisees and the scribes bring to him with regard to seasons and Sabbaths, this morning I invite you to think about time. What matters to you with regard to time? What time you think you are living in? Is this the best of all times? Is it the worst of all times? How do you prioritize your time? What do you put first in your calendar and why? What controls how you spend your time? What is all your time spent working for? I invite you to think about that so that you might take how you spend your time and why you spend it that way and how you feel about that time and hold it up against Jesus. And what Jesus says about what time it is. And how he relates to time and how that should shape us. Because what we see in this passage is that Jesus sets the season. That is to say, the time is about Jesus, rather than Jesus conforming to the times. We see that Jesus is the Lord over time, including special times like the Sabbath. And what does Jesus do with the time that he has? He does good. I invite you to look to Jesus, and in looking at Jesus, look at your own time. First, in the first passage, Jesus reveals himself to be the center of time. Jesus sets the season. If your Bible's like mine, you probably have a little title at the top of verses 33 through 39 that says, a question about fasting or something like that. And that, in the Pharisees' mind, is what their question is all about. Yet, as so very often is the case, Jesus' answer points to something quite unexpected to the person that's asked the question. So the Pharisees are asking about fasting. Why are they asking about fasting? Well, last week, we ended in a passage where they were asking about his eating. Why do you eat with tax collectors? Why do you eat with sinners? And now their question is basically, why do you eat so much? Because fasting was a mark of piety. Now, while Scripture in the Old Testament only required one day, that had to be a day of fasting on the Day of Atonement, over time, fasting became a regular sign and an example of piety. People fasted during times of prayer and repentance and times of preparation to be with God, such that by this time, the Pharisees, in their piety, in their seeking after God, in their self-sacrifice, normally fasted twice a week on Mondays and Thursdays. And so the question is not so much about curiosity. Why aren't you like John's disciples or the Pharisees? But it's a veiled jab of comparative righteousness. How can you claim to be a teacher? How can you claim to teach people the law of God if you don't even fast? Jesus answers, because of me. First, he points out that the issue isn't about the goodness or the badness of fasting, but he points to the reality that there are seasons appropriate for fasting and seasons where fasting is not appropriate. We know Jesus fasted. He fasted for 40 days and nights. It's not that fasting is bad. He teaches his disciples later about the appropriateness of fasting and how to fast. But the problem is that while the Pharisees and scribes are seeking to conform Jesus to their sense of this is how you follow God, Jesus is asking, are you conforming your time to me? He gives them this illustration. He points out that there are times for feasting and there's times for fasting. And he uses the illustration of a wedding. Any good and pious Jew knew that a wedding wasn't just something between one man and one woman. It was a celebration for the whole community. It was a blessing for the whole town. It was a sign to all the people of God's favor and his intentions. And so a wedding wasn't just a private celebration, it was a community celebration. And so how could you dare receive the blessing of a man and woman coming together in marriage and expect people to fast? It would be so inappropriate. It would be like Alanis Morissette. It would be like rain on a wedding day. It's just not right. And they knew that. So Jesus is saying, the issue is not fasting. This issue is what season or what time it is. And you are treating this as a season of preparation or a season of longing or a season of sadness. But a bridegroom connotes a season of joy. He's saying it's inappropriate for my disciples to be fasting because it's a season of joy, as when someone would be celebrating a wedding. So the season is a season of joy. Why? Because I'm here. What's changed? The bridegroom is present. And as Jesus points to the fact that this is a season for joy because of his presence, he is pointing out who he is. For as he speaks to the fact that the bridegroom is present, he speaks to what God's people have been longing for the groom to come. Because God's people were the bride, the wayward bride, the faithless bride, the wandering bride that God had covenanted himself to and had promised, despite their faithlessness, to be faithful to. Hosea 2 is just one place where God speaks in the analogy of God as husband to the bride of his people. And in verse 16 of Hosea 2, it says this, "And in that day declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal," which means Lord. "For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land. And I will make you lie down in safety, and I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness, and in justice, in steadfast love and mercy." Jesus says, do you know what time it is? The very center of all time, the very high point of the story of what God has been doing in all time, in all creation, is coming to a head because the bridegroom has arrived. Jesus is the reason for the season, but so much more than that. Because with the coming of Jesus, everything changes. Jesus changes everything because everything is meant to be about him and for him, which is why Jesus goes on into these other parables. He explains it's not fitting for them to be fasting right now because it's a time of celebration, and it's not just a seasonal change. This is a change in all of history. He says it's not fitting for when there's a hole on an old garment for you to take a brand new garment to try to rip a patch off of that and put it on the old garment. Why isn't it fitting? Well, on one hand, it destroys the new garment. It would be destructive for the disciples of Jesus to act as if they were still waiting for the bridegroom. And at the same time, it doesn't fit with the old garment. It doesn't match. And in another place in the Gospels, he points out to the fact that the patch won't work, right? Because the new piece of the garment, it will eventually, what it'll do, it'll shrink and it'll tear away, and both things will be ruined. The imagery is displayed in this issue with the wine. Old wine is completely fermented. It doesn't bubble, it doesn't produce gas. And so it can go in an old wineskin that is rigid and dry. It's not going to burst it. But new wine continues to ferment. It continues to bubble. It continues to expand. And so you have to put it in new wineskins, which are able to stretch in their newness to accommodate the growth of the gases within the new wine. And Jesus is saying, you want my disciples to fit in the old wineskin of waiting for the day of the Lord's coming, of waiting for the restoration, of longing for the presence of the Lord to come back into the temple. But that is not right. And in fact, everything has changed because the one you're longing for is here. The presence of Yahweh, the Shekinah glory, is here. The temple that you're longing for has been transformed from a place of stone and gold to the one that stands before you. How are you going to respond? Are you going to say, that's new, I like the old ways. I like the old wine, I don't need to taste the new. Will you reject God because his coming doesn't fit your timetable or your schedule? Jesus says the bridegroom has come. The wedding is about to begin. Don't miss out. As Jesus is pointing to himself as the center of redemptive history, as he hints to his divine status in using the illustration of the bridegroom, the maker of time and space, we, like those around him, need to ask, how will we respond? Will we respond to the old ways to present ourselves to God? Or will we receive God who presents himself to us in Christ? Has our assumption been that if we work hard enough, if we deny ourselves enough, then it will convince God to come to us? If we fast enough, then God will have pity on us. The day of salvation will come. Or will we recognize with joy and with celebration that the day has come, not because of how good we were, not because of how righteous we were, not because of how much we had done for God, not because we're more righteous than those other disciples who don't fast, but that the groom came out of loving faithfulness to be with his people and rescue them from their season of longing, mourning, and sadness. If Jesus is the center of time, if Jesus is the main character about whom the story is all about, how does that change our sense of what time it is? How might that change our schedules and how we use our time, how we view our time? On one hand, we might say, well, how will I use my time? You know, I'm going to have more time for prayer or more time for devotions because time is about God. But even more than how will you find time for these things is maybe how will you pray? Will you be saying, God, this is my schedule, this is my agenda for today, this is what I want to accomplish, I hope you can fit into that? Or will we ask in our prayers, God, what are you doing? In this destruction and in this evil, are you calling me to lament the brokenness of the world and to enter in? Are you calling me as I have this huge schedule to say, maybe I'm not as strong as I think I am and I need to die to myself? Maybe you have put this person not in my life as a challenge, but because you are calling me to them. If Jesus is the center of time, if the whole of the story is about him and with his coming everything changes, what will that change for you? This brings us to a further question about time. As Jesus has another confrontation, this specifically not about whether it's a season for fasting or feasting, but about the special day of the Sabbath, the day that God gave his people for rest and worship. Why? Because he made all things in the space of 6 days, and on the seventh, he rested. In this confrontation that we see in the beginning of chapter 6, we see not only is time all about Jesus, but Jesus is Lord over time. Again, the religious leaders confront Jesus and his disciples with a question about eating. And it seems here that the question is directed to the disciples, but Jesus steps in and answers for them. They say, why are you doing what's unlawful for you to do? And let me give you some context. The seventh day, the Sabbath, was a day of rest. And so important was that rest and not working that God said you're not supposed to work, you're not supposed to harvest your fields, you're not supposed to engage in work of preparing the food. And the Pharisees and other religious leaders had said, okay, this is what God commanded. We want to make sure that we don't accidentally work, that we don't accidentally prepare meals, that we're not accidentally laboring. And so they look at an activity like this, the mere rubbing of some grain heads to get rid of the chaff, as equivalent to preparing a meal. And so they say, why are you disobeying God's law by working on the Sabbath? And Jesus responds. He steps in to give a response. This is one of those times where I'm so thankful Jesus is not like me. Because I have an answer. I would say, who do you guys think you are? Nowhere in the Torah does it demand that people can't rub grain together. You guys are ridiculous. You are putting yourselves over God's law. How dare you? Don't say no to what God hasn't denied. Giving them a piece of their own legal medicine, their own argumentative style. Jesus answers better. He points them to David, to something that happens in 1 Samuel 21. David is fleeing from Saul and has a band of men with him. They were without weapons. They were without food. It's a sudden situation. And so they come to the temple, and David asks for bread to feed himself and the soldiers. Except for the bread is holy. No one is supposed to eat it but the priests. But when David assures the priest that the men have kept themselves holy, they're being obedient and in a state of ritual cleanliness, the priest allows David to take the bread and distribute it amongst his men. Why is this answer so helpful? Because by pointing to it, Jesus is saying something about the law. Yes, the bread was holy. Yes, it was set apart. But when David took it, he wasn't condemned. As Mark 2 records in this episode, Jesus goes on to say the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Part of what Jesus is saying there is the law is for us. It's for our good. And so to treat the law as a burden was contradictory to how God used it. If God did not condemn David for eating the showbread, you think that God is going to condemn me and these men for doing something that actually he hasn't commanded us not to do, in just rubbing some grain to ease the pangs of hunger. Jesus' answer is better because it points to the nature of God and the nature of his law, which is for our good, not for our burden. But even more than pointing to the law, he points to himself. Now, on one hand, Jesus, like in the earlier passage, is hinting at his identity. Because remember, the situation in 1 Samuel 21 doesn't apply to anyone. He doesn't say, well, in the Old Testament, any person that was hungry or was too lazy to cook could just show up at the temple and eat the showbread, and everyone was like, it's fine. No, it was in a context in which the Lord's anointed had need, and according to that authority, made that request and cared for his men. Then Jesus goes on to say, the Lord, the Son of Man, is the Lord of the Sabbath. If David the anointed had that authority, how much more myself who claims to be Lord of the Sabbath? The day that God commands his people to honor by resting from work, a day that was central to the uniqueness of Israel, Jesus claims authority over. Now, the passage doesn't immediately record their response. We have to wait till the next passage, because now their backs are up, their hackles are raised, they're looking for an opportunity to attack him. Why? Because they sought to be Lord of the Sabbath. Because they sought to be the arbiters of what was right or wrong. This is what legalism does. It takes rules meant for our good, for our instruction, to help us walk in the way that is pleasing unto God. And it uses those rules and those laws, whether God-given or man-made, to say, look at me. Look how I am in charge. Look how I am deserving. And it puts ourselves in the position of the Lord. In doing so, they effectively tell God, you have to receive us, you have to love us, you have to save us, see our credentials. It puts them in the position of making demands of God as if they are Lord of the day. And at this point, you might be saying, yeah, I'm not a legalist. That's not me. I'm not one of those grumpy, strict Sabbatarians who doesn't do anything on Sundays. we might still need to ask if we are like the Pharisees. Because while Pharisees and legalism use conformity to rules to prove our lordship, our command, our significance, we can just as easily try to make ourselves lords through the rejection of the laws, through the rejection of the rules, through the rejection of the standards. I don't need to obey. I don't need to submit. I don't need to honor. God, I don't need to rest because I'm Lord of my life. Jesus, in claiming lordship over the Sabbath and how the Sabbath is to be observed and the law surrounding the Sabbath, is challenging our propensity to make ourselves not only Lord of how we spend our time on the Sabbath, but the Lord over all of our lives, in contrast to the true Lord. Jesus doesn't come to say there is no more Sabbath, there is no more law, but that he is the Lord, and calls us to turn from hoping in our law keeping or in our law denying to him instead. So this is probably a good time to ask how your time reflects what's central to you. Who is important to you? Who is in charge of your life? Consider the Sabbath as an example. Jesus' coming didn't jettison the law, right? He didn't say there's no more fourth commandment, get rid of it. But he did say his coming brought a new wineskin. Before, the Sabbath was the seventh day, as God's people rested from their works, as the Lord rested from his work of creation. Now, we obey the call to rest and worship on the first day, resting in the completed work of Christ, the new creation he accomplished on the day of resurrection. What is central to your sense of what time it is? Who dictates your time? Let me challenge you to consider that, particularly in our society, most of us are enslaved to time itself. To this idea that we are ruled by the clock. In America's love for money, there is a love of efficiency. How much can you accomplish in an allotted time? Your worth is what you can do with the time that's been given to you. Whether how much you can fill your children's schedules with work and activities, how much you can get accomplished on any given day, how on vacation, how many sights and pleasures you can enjoy as you're using your vacation days to the fullest extent you can. Even as we try to use our lives efficiently, and claiming to be the Lord over our own time, what we are instead left is exhausted and run ragged, trying to justify ourselves with our busyness. It makes us less human, less happy, less full. But Jesus, Lord of the Sabbath, comes not to make us Lord over our own time, but to trust that in resting in him, in his provision of himself, in his provision of rest, we enjoy the fullness of what he intends us to be. So when we recognize that time is about Jesus, that Jesus is Lord over time, it begins to transform our understanding of time and how we use the time that's been given. Which brings us to the last thing in this passage, that we are called to do good with our time, as our Savior did. The Sabbath, the seventh day, was a day for rest. Rest from labor, a day of joy, a day of celebration, a gift from the Lord. That's why, according to the oral traditions and laws of the day, it was the rule that you didn't fast on the Sabbath. Because to fast on the Sabbath was to steal the joy. You were supposed to receive the Sabbath as a gift, as a welcome guest. So why would you fast in the face of a guest? And yet, for a man like the one here, the one with a withered hand, with his right hand, the hand that he would need for so much of work in that society, his disability constantly hindered him, made everything harder. And in Jesus' healing of him, he is inviting the man to enter into the enjoyment of the Sabbath, the day of rest, the day that Genesis says was the day that God caught his breath and was refreshed. God didn't expend himself. He wasn't tired, but it was a picture of what the Sabbath was supposed to be, a day of rest, restoration, and refreshment. Through this healing, Jesus allows this man to enter into Sabbath rest and restoration. What is the Sabbath for? What are we supposed to do with it? What are we supposed to do with the time given to us? Is it ours to consume? Is it ours to take from others? Or is it an opportunity to give and invite others to rest? This is the heart of the challenge, the question that Jesus asks. He knows the heart of the Pharisees and scribes watching him, and so he asks this challenging question about the Sabbath, those that would hold him to their own standards. He says, I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it? It's not just a rhetorical question. He's asking it because he knows while they're looking for him to break the Sabbath, they are breaking it themselves, looking for an opportunity to do harm, to exclude, to cast him out from enjoyment of the Lord and his presence. As Jesus knows his heart, their hearts, he knows their intent to harm, what does he do? As he has this opportunity to heal this man, to do a good deed, to invite him into Sabbath rest, what does he do? He pays the price to do what's good. Look at verse 10. Even before we get to verse 10, he calls to the man. He invites him to stand there as they're having this exchange. And verse 10 says, and after looking around at them all, he said to them, stretch out your hand. Jesus knows they are looking and watching, and he makes sure they're going to see what he's about to do. That he fully invites upon himself the price of rejection, of repudiation, of attack, in order to do good to this man, to bring him into healing. Jesus did good at cost to himself. His time on earth, his use of the Sabbath was to do good, even at the cost of giving his life, which began to move in that direction. We begin to move to the cross in days like this when he does good, knowing that it will bring anger and rejection and death. Will we give ourselves in order to do good like our Savior? Sometimes we ask, am I going to get everything out of life I hope for? Am I going to accomplish all I want to from work? Am I going to read all the books? Am I going to see all the sights? Am I going to visit all the amazing places? Will I prove myself to have used my time well enough? Will I look back on however long or short I have and say, I got every last drop out of life I could possibly get? Those questions sound like burdens. Does that feel heavy to even ask? If we are in Christ, we don't have to ask that question, because we can give and die and suffer and expend over and over and over again at great cost to ourselves, because in Christ's death, we get eternal life. We get full restoration. We get a Sabbath that will never end, so that we can be like Christ in dying to ourselves and doing good unto others, whatever it cost it is, not asking, did I get enough? Because Christ gives us all eternity. As some of you are aware, as I can tell by some of the colors I see in the crowd, it's St. Patrick's Day. So some of you have acknowledged that with the colors you've worn. Some of you have maybe shaped what you're having for lunch or dinner tonight according to that. Some of you may have a couple Irish libations in your refrigerator to celebrate this occasion. Much of the world is having its calendar shaped by the life and work of one man. A man who was taken as a slave as a child to a foreign country and mistreated there, and upon being freed, went back to that land, to the land of his oppressors, to proclaim the gospel, to eradicate slavery, to establish good news and blessing to those who had attacked him. Brothers and sisters, if we can celebrate St. Patrick through the clothes that we wear, through the menus that we eat, through the drinks in our refrigerator, would we not honor St. Patrick by having our lives centered not around him, but the one he served? That if March can center around the death of Caesar or the life of St. Patrick, then how would our lives be changed when we see Jesus at the center of all time, of all history? Because he is the Lord over all of it, and yet in his lordship died so that all the time that is lost by our sin, by our self-destruction, all that is taken away by death might be given back to us. What time is it? How much time do we have? If you're in Jesus, we have all the time in the world. So let's give all that we have for him. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you that you, as the creator of space and time itself, entered into time in order to relieve us of the burden of trying to be the lords of our lives, to make this world center around us, to reorient us to yourself, to be our bridegroom and bring us healing rest in your faithful love. Help us to walk on this Lord's Day, on a work day, and our day of leisure according to Christ who entered in. This we pray in his name. Amen.